Let us turn in our Bibles now for our scripture reading of the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 4. I will read the first 7 verses. Let us hear now God's holy word, 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your son live on the rest." May the Lord give understanding to us from this passage of his word. Let's bow our heads. Just a couple things I want to say before we move on. That is to welcome Al and Gloria Hannah, who are back with us. I was totally surprised when I saw him walk into the house there next door. It's a delight. We welcome you back and look forward to a long summer with you with us. And Al will be assisting this morning in administration of Holy Communion. Second thing is, 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be beginning a new Sunday school series. And the series is, wow, it's so challenging, The Christian in the Modern World. And I will not promise you how long this series continues, because it encourages many questions and much discussion. But we need to face the issues that are going on about us. We need to be living in this world, and we need to live as light. But before we live as light in the world, we need to understand what the Bible says about these things. They have to do with government. They have to do with the entertainment industry, the psychology of today, Christian education, abortion, euthanasia, divorce, marriage, family, racism. These are things that we will be delving into from the Holy Scriptures in order that we might better understand them. That's 2 weeks from today in the Sunday school hour of the adults. And the last thing, I'm not sure if I want to go here or not. Next week, Tiffany, our daughter, will be on a honeymoon with her husband. And I may take this privilege, since I've got the pulpit right now, and wish her and give to her our love, appreciation, our blessings, and our prayers for her as she embarks on a new plateau of life with a husband and a family. And we want to thank you all who have helped and contributed so willingly and eagerly to prepare and make this wedding work. God bless you all, and thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I will read the first 14 verses of this gospel. Let us hear now God's word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is at the Sea of Tiberias, and then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples who, sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, now we ask that you will feed us the bread of life as we open the page of Scripture. And we ask that we might not only understand it and receive it in our minds, but we pray that we will be nourished and made alive, quickened by it. We pray, O Lord, that you give to us understanding of all that is there for us, administered to us by the hands of Jesus Christ. And hold high expectations and consume of his glories that he gives to us. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen. This is perhaps the most popular, well-known miracle of all that Jesus performed. It is the one miracle that is performed by the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, it's chapter 14. It's Mark 6. It's Luke 9. And here, it's John chapter 6. It's the miracle in which he took only 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish to feed over 5,000 people in Galilee. The fact that all 4 tell the same story must mean that its importance is so great, but also it means that the story is the same. It wasn't conceived by someone. It wasn't embellished by someone else. It wasn't a rumor or a myth that was passed along that they decided to pick up. They were eyewitnesses. They record exactly what they saw, and they say the same thing, but each from his own point of view. But John's account is unique from the others. Only in John do we learn that the miracle took place at the time of the Passover, for instance. Only from John do we learn that the loaves of the young lad were barley loaves, which were the poorest kind of bread. And that the reason for gathering up the fragments was that none be lost. John is unique to the others by noting these points. So what then is John trying to impress upon us? John is teaching us not merely that Jesus is mighty in power and that he can perform a miracle, therefore attesting himself as the Messiah and the prophet. John goes beyond that. He is teaching us the sufficiency of Christ to supply man's every need down to his very life, and that that sufficiency in itself is greater than can be fathomed. You understand? You pick that up? That's a mouthful. John is trying to teach us the sufficiency of Christ to supply man's every need, even down to his very life. And that sufficiency is itself greater than can be fathomed. It not only meets, you see, our limited necessities of life and eternal existence, but opens the door to a supply that we never even knew we needed, as we will see. So there are three things we need to learn about Christ's provision this morning. The first is Christ's provision is available. The second is Christ's provision is sufficient, more than sufficient. And third, the provision of Christ is always increasing, ever increasing. Let's see how that works. First of all, the provision of Christ is available. You know, if there were a simple way of explaining what Jesus is making plain to everyone who had come to him, it's this: come, help yourself. Come, help yourself. We see Jesus here by the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, as it later became recognized because the Romans changed the name. The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, was where a great multitude of people came. It was the time of the Passover. Perhaps the people were on their way to Jerusalem to observe it. We know that they were following Jesus because they saw the signs, so they must have been taking a roundabout route to Jerusalem so that they could catch another miracle from Jesus. But as for Jesus himself, he wasn't looking for the people. He went up to a hill with his disciples, and it says he was with his disciples at this time, very much like the Sermon on the Mount. He began teaching the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples. All the others came later. And he began teaching the disciples there by the Sea of Galilee, only his disciples. But as people caught a sight of him, they gathered around, and he began to instruct them and welcomed them to come in and receive from him the instruction he had to give. He included them with the other disciples until there were 5,000 people that had gathered around that mountain on the grassy plain below him. He taught them all day, tirelessly, and then evening came. And as evening came, he observed that they were hungry. Not as though Jesus wouldn't know well in advance that they were hungry. You know, some ministers preach sermons, and they go on and on and on, and they don't realize it's lunchtime and the people are hungry. Jesus is more observant than many pastors. Self-excused, of course. Mark tells us that when Jesus looked on the people, he had compassion on them because they were poor, they were oppressed by Rome, and they looked like sheep without a shepherd. So he cared for them. He was not overlooking their needs and necessities. So Jesus actually anticipated the need. It says that as the people were coming to him, he turned to Philip. In advance, he knew what he was doing, and he turned to Philip and he asked the question that left Philip the come and see pragmatist, you know, out of John 1:46. Come and see, he said to Nathanael. Well, the come and see pragmatist, all right, Philip, there's 5,000 people. Do you see them? Yeah, okay. What else do you see? Well, Andrew says there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. All right, let's feed them. And it was a test. Of course, Philip didn't think that way. He was thinking in terms of the economy, as we are all doing. And he said that there's no place to buy it. And even if there were a place to buy it, the disciples would have had to spend more than 200 denarii. And that's the normal wages of a laborer for 6 months. And Philip knew because, you see, he was from Bethsaida around that same area, he and Peter and Andrew. He knew. But Philip's reply was evidence of the paralysis of human analysis. He confesses the failure of human resources to carry out the Savior's will. But Christ poses the question to teach him a lesson in verse 6. He knew what he was doing. There must always be a recognition of need before there can be a search for the Savior. And that's why he poses the question, so that Philip might become aware of the hopeless need for himself and the others. Now we can carry this message into a spiritual understanding, which is what Christ will do later on. By extension, we can be made aware of the spiritual failure of man, the spiritual need of man. We need to know this before we will resort to a Savior. The question is, can we be confident of the availability of the Savior's provision? That he is saying, come, help yourself. Otherwise, we will panic when we start exercising the human analysis from man's point of view. Now, add another detail to this that lends meaning to it all. John makes note that the other evangelists don't, that it was the Passover that was coming up, verse 4. It was a reminder of Israel's hardship. Every year they celebrated it. They remember the Passover as those who ate standing up, those who sacrificed the lamb, and those who put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes in order to deliver them from the angel of death, as the angel would strike and judge Egypt in order that Israel may then leave and go into the wilderness. And from the blood on the doorposts and the lamb in their belly, then they would walk and they didn't know where they were going. They were walking out into the wilderness, following the Lord himself as he guided them by the cloud in the day and the fire by night. And they would become thirsty, and you cannot live long without water. The temperatures out there in the wilderness were going to be exceeding temperatures of 140 to 160 degrees during the day. And at night, the temperatures would drop down below freezing. Hard conditions to remember that wondrous account on the Passover with to give them hope. And there were no towns and no shops along the way in the wilderness. There was no food and there was no water. This is the picture of the failure of human resources in this barren world of sin. But the lesson we're to draw from is not only to sustain life in a physical sense, but the lesson we're trying to understand from this is that the same is true spiritually. That our own hearts are barren, that they are vacant, that they are wandering in the wilderness. You see the many depressed souls. You see the list of people seeking psychological help. You see the pills that are being popped. You look for the kids, look at the kids, and they're out looking for an experience. Because the souls are empty and they're barren and they're dark and there's no resource within them that satisfies them. They seek distraction in things they don't satisfy. They distract from the pain and anguish of hunger, spiritual hunger. And until we realize that our hearts, our minds are empty, barren, thirsty, and hungering, we will never resort to a Savior and seek what only he can provide. And so Jesus challenges us with the same question that Moses cried unto God and Jesus posed to Philip. Where can I get meat for all these people to eat? Those were Moses' words in Numbers 11:13. But Jesus is asking, where can we buy bread for these people to eat? And our hearts are crying out, if we will listen to them, where can we find nourishment? Where can we find food to satisfy our longing and hungering hearts? And Jesus poses this question in order that we might come and help ourselves. He set the whole situation in order that he might show himself to be greater than Moses. For he then demonstrates how his supply actually outstrips the demand. Everyone eating had been filled by the end of the miracle, and there was food in abundance. and there was more left over. Arthur W. Pink observes, interesting, the availability of Christ's provision for us. He says that when Abraham was interceding for Sodom, and he says, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, would you spare the city?" And the Lord said, "Yes." "So 40? Yes." "So 30? Yes." "20? Yes." "Oh, well, Lord, don't get angry, but what about 10? "Yes." All right. In other words, all Abraham had to do was ask, and God granted it. The pity was that he wasn't bold enough to ask for fewer. He stopped at 10, and God gave no indication that 10 was the limit. What we read in 2 Kings, verse chapter 4, in the case of Elisha's oil for the widow who had just lost her husband, and she couldn't pay her debts, and the creditors were going to come and take her sons into slavery because she couldn't pay. As long as there were, he told her to gather as many empty vessels as she could, she and her two sons, and as many empty vessels as she could find, then bring it in, and she would pour the little bit of oil that she had into them, and behold, they all filled up. If she had gathered fewer, that's all that would have filled. If she had gathered more, that's as many as would have been filled. The limit was not God's grace. The limit was her faith and availability. We will look again even later when Elisha is dying and Joash comes to him and he is saying, the chariots of the Lord, oh, the prophet of the Lord. And Elisha says, "Get an arrow and make this the arrow of the Lord to shoot." He said, "Take arrows and I want you to hit them on the ground because the arrow of the Lord is your deliverance from Syria." And he took it and he struck the ground. How many times? 3 times. And Elisha was angry. "Why did you half-heartedly strike the ground 3 times? You knew it was the arrow of the Lord that would deliver you. If you had struck 5 times, or we may infer 10 times or 20 times, God would have given you that many victories, and you would have been completely delivered from the Syrians forever." A.W. Pink writes, "This is what Jesus does to all his people. He comes to the poor bankrupt believer and, placing in his hand a draft of the resources of heaven, says to him, 'Write on it what thou wilt.'" Unquote. And the Lord does not change toward us. If we are poor or weak or tried or tempted, it is not that we cannot help ourselves. It is because we will not. It is because we do not help ourselves. By help ourselves, we mean help ourselves to the Lord's plate. "Help yourself," says the divine host, as he extends his dish to us. Are we so timid, so unbelieving, to grab for it? It was offered. We have so little faith in things unseen and eternal. We draw so little on the resources of Christ. Let's come to him with our spiritual wants, our empty vessels, and fill them from the ocean of his grace. They are still available for us. But there's something else we learn besides the availability of Christ's provision, and that is the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency, the more-than-sufficiency of Christ's grace, his provision. It says that he broke the bread and they all ate. And that was the sufficiency. All it took was for Christ to break the bread and everybody ate. There's an unmistakable demonstration of his sovereignty and almighty power here. What we see here is an act of creation. J.C. Ryle brings that out well. In healing the sick, he altered their condition. In raising the dead, he restored their life. But these had already existed. But in feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, something had to have been created that formerly had no existence. Verse 11 here in John 6 suggests that the disciples kept coming back to Christ for more. As long as the people wanted more, he kept coming back until everybody was filled and they didn't want any more. That's the extent of Christ's sufficiency. It is creative. It is more than sufficient. And the truth of this miracle is verified by the fact that you can't deceive a hungry belly, let alone 5,000 hungry bellies. It was sufficient. And in order for us to realize the greatness of his power and the sufficiency of his promises, the Lord has always used, consistently throughout Scripture, the most insignificant things to emphasize his power to work for us. For instance, how did Samson defeat all those Philistines with the jawbone of an ass? Why, the jawbone, that's insignificant. But by it, he killed 1,000 of the enemies of Israel. Or you look at a shepherd's rod, how insignificant it is, a shepherd's staff, but by it Moses called the plagues down from heaven and opened the Red Sea. The sling, nothing to be compared to a sword and a shield, let alone a bow and an arrow or a spear. But God used the sling in the hands of David to kill Goliath, the mighty giant. And what is so insignificant as a poor girl, a virgin, in a distant town of the vast empire of Rome? And yet God took one such girl, a girl named Mary, and opened her womb to carry the Savior of the world. And now we see here, beside the Sea of Galilee, one small boy. And he was a lad. He was a small boy. That was emphasized. He is poor and insignificant, yet that boy did something that set him apart from all the other boys who may have been there or may have seen Jesus later. That boy gave his lunch to the Lord Jesus. He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, they were small loaves. They're not loaves as we might think of them. And they were barley loaves. 3 loaves probably would have been enough to satisfy him for a lunch, but he gave all 5 loaves and kept nothing for himself. It was the act of faith that mattered, not the quantity or the size of the food. That was the point. God took that insignificance, that scarcity, to demonstrate that his provision is more than sufficient. May we be able to rest in his provision in all circumstances and trust him in any service, no matter how slight, no matter how insignificant is our means. Story of a one-legged school teacher from Scotland. He offered himself for missionary service in China. Oh, with only one leg, they said, "Why do you think of going to as a missionary?" asked a friend. The man answered, "I do not see people with 2 legs going." And he was accepted and served. But I tell you over and over, and if you think back, kept journals or memories, the faithfulness of God in your life, the testimonies that you hear. I remember back at Blue Ridge Christian School, for the first 7 years that I served on the board there, the first 7 years, every year it was the same quandary, dividing up the funds of an enrollment of 80, and then an enrollment of 120, and then an enrollment of 160, but trying to keep the cost of tuition down to struggling Christian families with limited incomes, and thus denying the teachers the salaries that they were really due, but still coming up short. There's not enough to pay them. There's not enough to meet our means, our expenses, our materials, our heating bill, our repairs. Yet year after year, I would point them to some passage of Scripture which they would be willing to listen to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to provide much with little. And they were, those years, they were a believing board. They ate it. They devoured it. They prayed. They believed. And they made impossible budgets. And every year, the Lord met the budget. The eagle landed. An experience in Korea when I went over there all by myself, flying alone, the hazards, the fear of getting lost, the language, the food, the danger on the road, the danger on the highway. I was sure I wasn't going to make it. The distance from my family and my wife, the impossible circumstances that God reached from this side of the world, 26 hours flight on a plane all the way back to touch base with my wife in Willow Grove at the very juncture at which she was passing through by telephone to make touch, to send mail, to protect my life, to give me strength, even when the food was so impossible to digest for me. And I came back realizing that it's not until the vessel is empty that God really fills it. And more empty the vessel is, the more He fills it. You just need to put yourself on the line. You need to just trust in the Lord. You need to give it over to Him. You don't need to be afraid of shortage. You don't need to be afraid of being incapable, ill-equipped, cut short. Those who see themselves incapable, cut short, and are not afraid, God extends and fills and blesses and brings great harvest through. Those are the men that God is looking for, and women. The supply of Christ's provision is more than sufficient to those who believe. But there's one more lesson we need to learn also about the provision of Christ, and that is it ever increases. It is so characteristic of people who remember miracles or are told miracles to bring remembrances of miracles with them. You know, this is what happened with these. These are the shoes I walked through Korea in. Wow. But this was a miracle that is ongoing. You don't take it with you merely as a memory. You might say that the words of Jesus ring with a new meaning here when He said, "Let none remain." In verse 12, this is only in the book of John, the instruction of our Lord says, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Let none remain." Now, we've already observed that Jesus provides for His people more than is needed. We saw that. And that gifts always even exceed our own hunger so that everyone is more than satisfied. But this last word, "let none remain," puts the miracle in a new light altogether. What is there about the remaining fragments that Jesus wants nothing lost? I mean, there's no record of what they did with the remaining. Did they live on it themselves? Did they give it to the poor? Did they distribute it to the 5,000 again, as many as there was left? We've got 12 baskets of goods. That's one basket per apostle. And these baskets were filled, or as the boys' basket, a standard size basket of 5 loaves and 2 fish, was itself not filled. And that's the quantity that remained. So we must take a little closer look. Well, a closer look gives us a different picture here of Jesus' leftovers. You see, the concept that we get from the picture, they picked up the fragments, as some translations put it, and this is our translation, New King James as well. The concept that the fragments was all there, it kind of gives you the picture that, oh yes, well, the people ate and they dribbled some on the grass, and the apostles are going around and trying to pick up the debris from the grass where it had dropped. That they had littered the ground with crumbs. But actually, the emphasis in this, the meaning in this, is they took up the broken pieces. Now that gives a different picture. The broken pieces are the pieces, in other words, that Christ broke with his hands. They came from him. John tells us that he first gave thanks before he distributed the loaves. Luke 9:16 adds that Jesus looked up to heaven and blessed the loaves and the fishes and then broke them. It was almost a sacramental act of divine blessing coming from the hands of Jesus. And so these fragments were not merely fragments. They were the pieces that Christ broke and blessed and prayed over. The broken pieces were those that were created by the hand of the Lord, blessed to the nourishment of all those who partook of it. And so then in what way would we regard those who were left over, the fragments that remained? We would identify them with Christ himself, with his own person. Why it is important that Jesus did not want any left behind. And Jesus himself elaborates on that in chapter 6, verses 32 to 35, where he says, "The bread which Moses gave, they ate and they perished, but I am the bread of God, and he who comes, I have come down from heaven, and I give life to the world." The identification of the pieces with Christ's hands and blessing indicates that the nature and purpose of these pieces is not intended to be consumed with the use, but intended to ever increase with the consumption. Jesus never intends that his heavenly gift be consumed with the use and lost. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." With the consumption of Christ's grace, it only increases. The more one eats, the more there is for him to eat. Thus all the world may live upon him forever, and there will be more at the end than there was at the beginning for us. So it is not only that they received the abundance we request of God. We do that like the widow's oil. She received abundance. But it is that our believing reception ever increases Christ's supply, which expands our capacity to receive it. You see the sea, the ocean, along the shore of a continent, and there it fills little creeks along the shore with its own unfathomed depths of waters. And we see that little creek filling up from the sea, and we see that the sea itself extends out beyond the boundless horizon and the depths unfathomable. And it is out of this that the little creek is fed. And as the creek bed widens, the waters surge in, pushing out the banks until the creek becomes a river. And though that river should become like the mighty Mississippi, yet the ocean is not diminished. So it is for the grace and supply of Christ ever increasing among those who are not content to be small creeks, but those who would push out the boundaries, trusting in him, relying him, laying their life on the line for him, giving him their heart, their life, and they will extend, they will expand, they will become like a mighty river. And God says, "You keep pushing. The more you consume, the more I will give. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that believe, that hope in him and love him. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to power, the divine power that is within us. So let us draw from this two applications. One is a warning, the other is an encouragement. First, the warning. It is so sad to see paupers sitting beside the bountiful harvest. It is so sad to see hungry souls without appetites sitting beside the feasting banquet table. It may be that we are paupers while all God's riches and glory are at our disposal. It may be that we are starving while baskets full of bread, broken for us, lie unused before us. There may be still some among us who have been fed by Christ, but because of the world and its flavors, its attractions, its deceptions, they've lost their appetite. They've lost their appetite for the bread of life. They wonder that the Word is not doing them any good, and that the abundance of knowledge which they receive here in our ministries is not expanding their lives any, nor increasing their faith. No, their faith fails. And why is it? It is because they are not consuming. They are not receiving in faith that which they are learning. And it becomes stagnant. It sits and doesn't grow within them. Perhaps they're not even attending the services and meetings where the Word is taught. Or perhaps they are attending, but they're just not applying it. They're not consuming it in faith. They're not turning to Jesus. They say, I know I've heard that already before, but they are not believing it. They're not living it. You look at the old mills. You have a stream of water that runs, and there is a great wheel that turns, and it's pushed by the water. But when you see the water in that wheel running up and over and trickling down the sides of the wheel, you realize that the wheel is jammed. It's not working. Well, one reason why so many Christians seem to have so much understanding and yet it shows so little in their lives is because the wheel is standing still. They are not turning it over to receive and be moved by the stream of water as they were designed to. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. He meditates day and night. Let that be a warning. You may have witnessed the miracle of Christ. Don't starve. It is there. Help yourself. Come, receive from me. Second, a word of encouragement. This story contains a lesson for anyone who feels a hunger for Christ but fears that maybe God has forgotten him. I don't feel close to the Lord like I used to. Do you feel that way? If we're one in a multitude that comes to him and hungering for him, then we need to know this. Jesus still looks on you and me with compassion, just like he did by the Sea of Galilee, from the mountain over the grassy plain. That he sits at the right hand of the Father in all glory does not really distance him. He sees us just as close. He reads our hearts just as deeply with understanding as he did these people. And he has compassion. He knows we hunger. He knows we are poor and oppressed. He knows these things. And guess what? He has already determined in advance, as he did with these 5,000, to meet our needs in ways that we cannot anticipate. It was his initiative, remember, not Philip's, not Andrew's, not even the lad with a lunch basket. It was Christ's initiative to minister to them. It is his initiative to minister to you. Others may fail to see our need. Others may be unable to meet our deepest needs. Only one understands and is able to provide that divine power and is ready to act. There is only one whose interest does not waver. He knows your situation. It is this one who desires to supply all your need according to abundance of resources and earnestly desires to expand your banks. He said, "Let him who is thirsty come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." All this is promised in the provision of the bread and the cup of Holy Communion. It's what they represent. With this provision, Christ comes to you and to me as the bread which came down from heaven, feeding and giving life by his shed blood and broken body. Take and eat of his sufficiency. Let's pray together. Give life to this word, O Lord, that we've been meditating upon, that it may feed our hearts even now, and that which we have learned together we may receive by faith and live. And we will help ourselves to that which you offer. And we will find that it is more than sufficient for all our needs. And that there is no greater blessing than to receive it and keep coming back for more and seeing our capacity to receive grow all the more. Lord, we pray that this might be our experience. And I pray, O Lord, for those who have found in the word less than the life and inspiration that they had once experienced, I pray that you give to them hearts that will not only know these things, but do them, receive them, live them, let the life of Christ surge through them, that they may see and experience that the word is not stagnant nor merely academic. It is alive. And so may we act on this word that we have received by coming to the table of Holy Communion. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.